Good to see you. We're in a series on the names from prophecy in the Old Testament, Isaiah 9, about Jesus Christ. And today we wrap that series up with the final name. During the American Civil War, there was a father who had a son who enlisted in the Union Army. And before he had a chance to go out and fight, so to speak, he got the fever and had it for months. But he finally got over that and went to his first battle. Was seriously injured in his first battle. The father heard news of his injury on Christmas Eve. And so, as being a poet, he sat down and wrote a poem about it. Excuse me. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow wrote a poem on Christmas morning. One of the stanzas of that poem says this: "And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men." Well, if you've read the news or heard the news this week, you could write that poem. You could write that stanza. 132 children and 13 adults were murdered in a school in Pakistan. Those who did that brutal act went from room to room and shot everybody, point blank, in cold blood. So we could write, with the other violence we also see in the world, we could write these words: "And in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said. For hate is strong, and it mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men." Isaiah chapter 9. There's a text there we've been looking at. Let me read that for you. Isaiah 9 says this, verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Well, we've looked at the names Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and today we want to look at the name Prince of Peace. A little bit of a conflict with that title. In Christmas season, a lot of people sing songs that talk about Jesus bringing peace. I think it's a little bit misguided. So this morning, I kind of want to think through that concept of Jesus being the Prince of Peace and the practical implications of that. And what does that really mean? And in your outline there, I've got a lot of scripture, if you notice, printed out, because I really want scripture itself to do a lot of the teaching this morning. And so we're going to be reading a lot of scriptures, but instead of you turning to each of those, which would add another 15 minutes to the sermon, I've decided to just put them in there for us to all look at. Here's the first principle I want you to know about Jesus, the Prince of Peace. The birth of Jesus did not bring peace to earth. Pretty obvious, isn't it? It did not bring peace to earth. In fact, if you look at the account in Matthew chapter 2, verse 16, Herod, if you know the story, Herod was concerned about this king that was born, and so he sent soldiers to Bethlehem, and he gave them these instructions: find every single baby that's 2 years old and younger and kill them. Can you imagine that? So they went to this small village, the soldiers, and they literally put a sword to all these little children and infants. That certainly doesn't bode well for the idea of the Prince of Peace. Jesus himself in the gospel says this in Matthew 10:34, which I have in your outline: "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against his mother-in-law, and man's enemies will be the members of his household." In Luke 15:51, "Do you think I have come to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." Now, what does Jesus mean by this? He means that he has come with a mission. He has come with a mission to share the good news. He's come with a mission, of course, to die on the cross and rise from the dead to be able to offer eternal life. But he's come with a mission of sharing the good news from God, and that good news divides people. Some people say I'm all on board for the good news. Some people say I'm against the good news. And it divides people. It creates hostility among people because they have to make a decision. And some make it on one side and some on the other. But also this idea of Prince of Peace, if you just look at human history, scholars, I don't know how they figure this out, but scholars have said that of the 6,000 plus years of the human race on this globe, only about 300 of those years has there been peace. There have been skirmishes and wars constantly. I think probably the lack of wars was at the very beginning because there wasn't enough people populating the earth to actually put together two armies to fight one another. But just because there's no war, does that mean there's peace? No. Remember the story of Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel? Human race has been fighting each other since the very beginning. Violence has been there since the very start. Of course, we know that because of the sin nature. Another aspect of this peace idea that I want to mention is just the way our concept of what peace means, the definition of peace. In North America, I think we think of it as the absence of conflict. And we had people called the peaceniks during the Vietnam era. We had people that were pacifists wanting the Afghanistan conflict to stop. And you have that all over the world, people wanting peace. And what they mean by that is no conflict. But the term in the Bible about peace is much deeper than just absence of conflict. Peace has this idea of harmony. It has this idea of wholeness and of health and of wellness. The word shalom in the Hebrew means much more than just no conflict. It means a person's life is all together and it's whole and it's well and it's good. So the definition I have down here is a life of harmony and wholeness. That's kind of the concept of peace in the Bible. Peace on earth. Harmony and wholeness and wellness for people on earth. Isaiah chapter 32 gives us a description of that kind of peace on earth. The Lord's justice will dwell in the desert, his righteousness live in the fertile field. So you're going to have justice and righteousness. The fruit of that righteousness will be peace. Its effect will be quietness and confidence forever. My people will live in peaceful dwelling places and secure homes and in undisturbed places of rest. So what I want to do is I want to give you four ways in which Jesus, the Prince of Peace, fulfills that title of being Prince of Peace. So let's look at that together in your outline. The first one is this. Jesus makes peace possible between God and mankind. A lot of people, I think, are unaware of this, but there is a hostility between God and man. There is a barrier between God and man. Jesus takes care of that problem. He makes it possible for you and I and any human being who chooses to have peace with the creator of the universe and not be at odds with the creator of the universe. The Bible talks about us being the enemies of God. It doesn't mean that we have consciously decided to hate God per se. It just means because of the sin in our lives, we do not have a relationship with God. We're opposed to God. We're doing our own thing, if you will. Isaiah 53 is a testimony or a prophecy, if you will, of Jesus the Messiah. And when he comes, his sacrifice for us and what it accomplishes. Look what it says in Isaiah 53, 4 through 5. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for ours. The implication is not for his own. It's not something he did. The punishment that brought us what? Peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. I'm going to suggest to you that idea of by his wounds we are healed. By his wounds, we are reconnected with God. That he no longer has to be our enemy. And we no longer have to be at odds. That through Jesus Christ, we can have peace with God. In Colossians 1, it says it this way. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. The word him here is referring in the context referring to Jesus. And through him, Jesus, to reconcile, reconnect everything to himself by making peace through the blood of his cross, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Once you were alienated and hostile in your minds because of your evil actions. But now, he has reconciled you by his physical body through death. And so Jesus Christ makes it possible for you and for me and for any human being to not have a distant, hostile kind of relationship with the living God, but a close, intimate, personal relationship with the living God. To not be at odds with him, to be on the same page with him. To have peace with him and a relationship of peace with him. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you want peace of God, you have to have peace with God to start. John 16, Jesus says it this way, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world, what? You're going to have trouble. But in me, you can have peace. And he starts right there, and Jesus makes that possible. Second one I want you to see about Jesus as the Prince of Peace is Jesus makes peace possible with ourselves, within ourselves. This inability to have peace because there's so much turmoil inside of ourselves often gets in the way of us experiencing and having peace like God wants us to. I was thinking of this week. What's the conflict about? Why is there a struggle? Why can't I just have peace within myself? The Bible talks about it in various ways, but let me give you two that I think are kind of foundational to this. First is the Christian life, or meaning by that, the life of a person trying to live for Jesus and being a child of God and wanting to live for Christ. As we witness the testimony of the baptisms, that's what they're declaring. The Christian life is a battle between spirit-directed thinking and self-directed thinking. It's a battle that goes on inside of us. Romans 8:6, if people's thinking is controlled by the sinful self, there is death. But if your thinking is controlled by the Spirit, there is life and peace, if it's controlled by the Spirit. So when we claim to be followers of Jesus, and yet we kind of live our life our own way, when we've been saved by Jesus, I was saved when I was 9 years old and accepted Jesus as my Savior. When we become part of his family and adopted into his family, which Scripture says is what happens when you ask Jesus to be your Savior. When we're forgiven for our sins, which happens through Jesus Christ. But then we choose to kind of live life ignoring or just kind of doing our own thing. Our peace is going to be very minimal. The kind of peace we want is going to be very minimal because of the internal conflicts. Romans 7:21 through 25, Paul puts it this way. I have discovered this principle of life. When I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. Anybody relate to that? Yeah? I love God's law with all my heart, God's truth with all my heart. But there's another power within me that is at war. That's not peace. At war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. What a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? And then, here's the good news. Thank God, the answer is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. He makes it possible for us to have this internal peace, a minimizing of the war within. The second principle about this that I think I want you to see is that the Christian life is a battle between self being in charge or Jesus being in charge. And that's an ongoing struggle for us from time to time. And it's a battle, and it minimizes the peace in our heart and soul when we're wanting to be in charge and insist on being in charge and kind of run our own life from time to time. Colossians 3:15, and let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts. For as members of one body, you are called to live in peace. Let it rule in your hearts. Who's in charge? I read a text at the beginning of our baptism. It's not in your outline, but I want to read it again. I want you to hear it. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. I'm dead. Isn't that a profound statement? I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. I'm dead. But Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith or trust in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Another translation gives another nuance to this meaning. And listen to what this says. I have been crucified with Christ, it says, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. So the life I now live in the body, I live because of the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus makes it possible for us to have peace inside our heart and soul. Not just peace with God, but peace inside ourselves. But the way that happens is when we submit, when we turn our lives over, when we allow him to be in charge, when we pay attention to him, et cetera, et cetera. Let me give you some reasons why I think that can get in the way of us having peace as followers of Jesus. Let me give you three. First, harboring known sin in their life. That clearly gets in the way of us experiencing true peace inside our heart and soul. Psalm 38 is described this way. Because of your anger, my whole body is sick. My health is broken because of my sins. My guilt overwhelms me. It's a burden too heavy to bear. My wounds fester and stink because of my foolish sins. I am bent over and racked with pain. All day long, I walk around filled with grief. And some of you know what that's like. When you're harboring sin in your life, there's a lack of joy. There's a lack of the fruit of the Spirit. There's a lack of peace that happens in your heart and soul because you're harboring sin in your life. 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess your sins, then he's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from it. Second one is ignoring God's leading in your life. This gets in the way of experiencing peace in your heart and soul. When you just kind of live your life your way and put God on the shelf, so to speak, and just kind of ignore. You're not necessarily out there committing any sins per se, but you're just kind of ignoring the Spirit of God and the presence of God and the leading of God in your life. Galatians 5 talks about the Holy Spirit's activity in our lives this way. The Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace. That's what we're talking about today. Peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Since we are living by the Spirit, in other words, since we have been made alive by the Spirit of God, we've been reconciled to the living God of the universe, we have a relationship with him, we are his children, and we have been given spiritual life. Since that's happened, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. In other words, when we follow the Spirit's leading, the fruit of the Spirit grows. And one of those fruits is peace. The last one I want you to see is not trusting God for their needs. As followers of Jesus, when we, and we all struggle with this in various ways, but when we don't trust him, it minimizes the peace inside our hearts and souls. It creates agitation in our lives. Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 is talking, and he's talking about this principle of Jesus, of trusting God to meet your needs. And in that text, he kind of starts off by making this statement. You cannot serve both God and money. Now, what's he saying? He's saying money can meet your needs or God can meet your needs. You have to decide which one you want to meet your needs. Money's needs being met is very temporary. God's is very permanent. But it's a struggle, and you have to decide. You can't decide, I'm going to trust God and also trust money, or vice versa. You have to make a decision. You can't serve both God and money. Then he goes on talking about birds and flowers. He said, look what the creator of the universe does with birds and flowers. He meets their needs. He says, you're far more important than those. Look what it says in Matthew 6:30. If God cares so wonderfully for wild flowers that are here today and thrown in the fire tomorrow, he will certainly care for you. Why do you have so little trust? That's what faith means. Why do you have such little trust in him? You act like he doesn't care, and you act like he won't meet your needs. That's what he's kind of implying. Don't you realize how much he cares for you, how much he wants to meet your needs? Now, in a very practical way, you ask yourself the question, am I trusting God versus trusting money? That's a good question. One of the ways to kind of tell you whether you are or not is found in Philippians chapter 4. It's a description of our lives in an area. Philippians chapter 4, look what it says. Don't worry about anything. How many of you worried this week? Raise your hand. Jeez. You read that phrase and go, yeah, right, okay. Don't worry about anything. Very hard to do. But here's what it says. Instead of worrying, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he has done. In other words, when you start to worry, if you develop the habit of saying, I'm going to stop worrying, I'm going to start talking to God about this, and I'm going to bring it before Him, and I'm going to dump the truck, and I'm going to share with Him my feelings, my concerns, my worries, my anxieties, my fears, and my doubts, and all that good stuff. And then what I'm going to do is praise Him and thank Him for who He is. I'm going to thank Him that He's God. I'm going to thank Him that He loves me. I'm going to thank Him that He saved me. I'm going to thank Him that He promised to take care of me. I'm going to thank Him for who He is. When I do that, what's the text say? Then you will experience God's peace. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. So Jesus makes it possible for us to experience the peace of God in our heart and soul. Third one, Jesus makes peace possible between people. Boy, we've seen a lot of tension in our country between people, haven't we? Man, oh man. Jesus makes it possible for people to have peace between one another. Ephesians chapter 2, I put a very long text here. Bear with me. This text is about racism, and it gives the solution. I don't know if you realize that there's a solution in the Bible for racism, but this is it. But now you have been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, but now you've been brought near to Him through the blood of Christ, right? We've talked about that. For Christ Himself has brought peace to us. And notice the next phrase. He united Jews and Gentiles. And if there was any group of people that were racist to the core, it was Jews. He has united Jews with Gentiles, with people who were not Jews. And the Jews looked down on them. And of course, then the Gentiles looked down on the Jews. And it goes back and forth. He has united Jews and Gentiles into one people when in His own body on the cross, He broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of law with His commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in Himself one new person from the two groups. Together, as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of His death on the cross, and our hostility toward each other was put to death through Jesus Christ. What does this mean? This means that if you're a follower of Jesus and I'm a follower of Jesus, it is irrelevant to us what race you are, what gender you are, how you grew up, the level of your education, the level of your success or failure in life. It doesn't matter to us because we see you differently. We see each other differently. We're followers of Jesus Christ. He's our Lord. He's our Savior. And all this other stuff that we get all hung up with, we just don't get hung up with anymore. Because we're all hung up about following Jesus and loving Jesus. And if you are a child of God and I'm a child of God, that's where our perspective is. That's where our focus is. He goes on to say, He brought this good news of peace to you Gentiles who were far away from Him and peace to the Jews who were near. Now, all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit. Because of what Christ, there's no barrier anymore. We can all, regardless of who you are as a human being. So the solution to racism, the solution to people hating one another, despising one another, rejecting one another, the solution is Jesus Christ. And by the way, just because you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior doesn't mean you're not a racist. Because we have sin in our lives. But this text says the solution to that is understanding this truth and seeing people with completely different eyes, with the eyes of Jesus Christ. Look what it says in Colossians 3 about followers of Jesus within the fellowship of the church. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ, as I already read before, rule in your hearts. So this ability to have good relationships with people, to not be hostile, to not take revenge, as the text says, to be quick to forgive, is because of Jesus Christ. And the last one, Jesus will eventually establish permanent peace. This is good news. The Prince of Peace will eventually establish permanent peace. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 11, which is part of the text, Isaiah 9, 11, they're all part of this subset of the book of Isaiah. And he gives a prophecy about the future. and the peace. Look what it says in Isaiah 11. A wolf will reside with a lamb. Now today, what does a wolf do when it's around a lamb? It eats the lamb. And a leopard will lie down with a young goat. What do you think they normally do? The leopard eats the goat. An ox and a young lion will graze together as a small child leads them along. A cow and a bear will graze together. Their young will lie down together. A lion, like an ox, will eat straw. A baby will play over the hole of a snake, over the nest of a serpent. An infant will put his hand. Notice this phrase. They will no longer injure or destroy on my entire royal mountain. That's called peace. No more destruction will happen. Why? What is the key to no more destruction? What is the key to no more hostility? What is the key to no more killing? It's found in the very next phrase of the verse. Look what the verse says. For there will be universal submission to the Lord's sovereignty. Universal submission. That's exactly what Jesus wants for his church. For all of us as followers of Jesus, universal submission to him as King of Kings. He calls the shots. He's in charge. It isn't about me. It is about him on his throne, the Prince of Peace. And when that happens, boy, hostility will definitely cease. Then the book of Revelation describes it this way, this permanent peace. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared. And the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. And all these things are gone forever. And the one sitting on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. So this Prince of Peace will eventually establish a permanent peace for eternity, and we can hang on to that truth. Henry Longfellow's poem entitled, I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day. I read to you one stanza, and in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said. Here's another stanza. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail. Of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Amen? Jesus Christ is the one that provides peace between you and God. He provides peace inside yourself, and he provides peace among us as his people. If we'll just declare his sovereignty in our life, if we'll just bend the knee to him, let him run our lives. Let him call the shots. Adopt his values and his priorities so we will be able to say the wrong shall fail, the right prevail, of peace on earth, goodwill to man. Let's have a prayer together, and then we'll sing some songs and worship our Lord together. Father, thank you for this truth. My desire for every single one of us this Christmas season is to remember who you are, our Savior, our Lord. Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. May we worship you truly and fully. May we celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior and all that that means for us. We love you, we worship you, we adore you. May we submit to the sovereignty of your presence in our own lives this Christmas season. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen.